Now we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through all of chapter 10, through 10, verse 21. And it's a big chunk, but it's all inclusive. It finishes up at the end of chapter 10 with what it begins in chapter 9, verse 30. So let's look at it together, shall we? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I would say that what Paul starts with and what he finishes is the main focus and the main heartache that he is dealing with. He ends by saying, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And how did he begin it? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. And I love the fact that he brings in the imagery of the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. I think we could just spend all morning thinking about and focusing on the language. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The fact that he goes straight from rock of offense and the stone of stumbling to, if you believe in him, you won't be disappointed. He is one and the same. He is the rock that we stand firmly on, but he's also a stone of stumbling to those who can't believe, who refuse to believe. And it's amazing to Paul, and we looked at this a little bit ago, you know, he was looking and saying, look, the Israelites, they have so much going for them. They had the law, they had the revelation, They had the temple services, the sacrifices, they had it all. The Messiah came through them, and yet they don't acknowledge him. And you could almost say that he's sitting here and he's saying, I don't get it. You got the Gentiles, the nations, all the people who are not Israel, basically. Paul has a very easy worldview. It's Israel and everybody else. And right now, whenever you see that word Gentiles, it's just a word for everybody else, all the nations that are not Israel. And he says, you know, here they are stumbling through life, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Without even looking for him, without having any desire to follow God, they stumble upon him, and they have faith, and they obtain righteousness through their faith. But here Israel has been working so hard. And they stumble over the very thing that is supposed to save them. Says, is that really what's going on? Yes. Why? Well, because Israel got started all wrong. And we looked earlier about the law and how Paul was pointing out that the law was good. It was not an evil law. It was good for the people. And if you go back and you look in the Old Testament, the law was never about do everything right. The law was, this is how a righteous God calls his people to live. And if you fail to do these things, here are the sacrifices, here are the offerings, here are the atonements that you make to cover over your sin. And it was always with an eye towards Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't the killing of a perfect lamb that saved them. It was their faith in God that they killed this lamb on their behalf as a sign of their sin and as a sign that death had to happen for their sin. It was never about, you know, that the lamb somehow takes away their sin. It was always with a view forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But the Israelites got into a focus, especially in Paul's time, where it was about doing everything just right and how you could do it right. And they took the law, which we think is cumbersome. If you go to Exodus and read the Ten Commandments and then go on into Leviticus, and we think you got to be nuts. You couldn't wear two different kinds of, you know, a shirt made out of two different fabrics. I bet you if we pulled everybody's shirt tag, and you know, if we looked at everybody's tag in here, we'd all be breaking the commandments. Because I guarantee you, just about all of our clothing is made from more than one material. You couldn't mate a horse and a donkey together. We call those mules. They're one of the greatest animals out there, but you couldn't have them. There were certain foods you couldn't eat. And we think, you know, this is just crazy. But it all had a purpose under God. And the Israelites, what they did, especially the Pharisees of whom Paul comes from, is they took all of the law and they added to it all sorts of different buffer zones. And the idea was, is if we're trying to walk a straight line, and this straight line represents God's will, his law, then what the Pharisees felt like they needed to do, and it wasn't like they just woke up one day and said, this is what we need to do. I mean, they gradually over generations got to this point where this was normal for them. They built up buffer zones. You know, it wasn't just stay on this line, obey the law. It was stay in this area. They built up more, so it wasn't just, you know, and that's why Jesus would say, you tithe mint and dill. You focus on these little, small things. You would strain out a gnat from your wine, and that was because they weren't supposed to eat a gnat. And yet you swallow a camel. And the idea being there is you focus so much on these minute things, and you completely ignore the greater matters that God is really concerned about. And so they were so focused on how they lived, on what they did, they were working at it as if it all depended on them. And that's why Paul says that they were going about it as if not by faith, but as though by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ showed up, and Jesus Christ said, you have to believe in me. You have to eat of my flesh. You have to drink of my blood. And they said, we don't like the sound of that. He said, your righteousness is worthless. You need to believe in me. And they said, we don't like this guy. Let's kill him. He's dangerous. And that's what they did. They rejected him. They stumbled over the idea that they had to believe in him, and they focused more on what they were doing. And so Paul says his desire, his heart's greatest desire and his prayer to God is for their salvation. It's for the Israelites to come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. That's what he wants. And sometimes, you know, when I read this, I always have to remind myself who Paul was. He was the man that collected the coats while they stoned Stephen. He was the man who went around pulling Christians out of houses, believers of Christ out of houses, and throwing them into prison. He was the one that asked for special papers to go to Damascus so that he could round up Christians there. And he was the one that was on his way to commit murder and to round up the people whom Jesus Christ dropped down on the ground with a bright light and put it to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" You ever thought if God had never intervened in Paul's life like that? Do you think Paul didn't sometimes wonder why he was the only one that ever had that experience? He had friends. He had he had the guys that he knew, that he worked with, that he studied with, that he traveled in the same circles with, that were all Pharisees. And he had to put all that life behind him when he accepted Jesus Christ. It's not a random, "I know there are people over there that don't know Jesus Christ." This is his people. And he says, you know, "My greatest desire is that they would know who Jesus Christ is, that they would have salvation." And he says, "And I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." Oh, they're really zealous, just like Paul was zealous. He says, as for zeal, nobody came close to his zeal for God. But unfortunately, their zeal is not in accordance with knowledge. It's not in accordance with the knowledge of who God really is. It's in accordance with the knowledge of what they've made the law to be. And so their focus is all about what they're doing, and they don't know about God's righteousness. And instead, they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they don't subject themselves to God's righteousness. They don't submit themselves to who Jesus Christ is. They're trying to establish their own. And he's focused on his own people. He's focused on the Israelites. But he also, oftentimes, throughout these three chapters where he's primarily talking about the Israelites, he expounds it to everybody. And you can look around the world and you can see that there are a lot of people that are relying on their own righteousness. What else is Buddhism? That you would resist bad and accept good? That you would come to a peace with the world as it is? That you can meditate long enough that you can get to a state of nirvana? That you can reach a place where you're one with everything around you? As in Hinduism? I mean, Islam is a form of righteousness. If you do certain things, you're a righteous person. If you pray five times, if you go on a pilgrimage, if you, I forget the name of the offering, but if you give an offering, if you do certain things, and they're really hard up because they don't even know after they've all done all that if they're really getting to heaven, because it's still up to God at the very end. But there's all sorts of self-made righteousness. Even atheism is a self-made righteousness in a sense. It's throwing out the rule maker. It's throwing out God, saying there is no God. What's left? Man. And it's really easy when you do that, because now it doesn't matter what you do. Anything you do that you think and deem as good is good. That's self-righteousness right there, isn't it? This happens all over the place, and it's especially hard for Paul as he sees it in his fellow Israelites. He says they don't know about God's righteousness. They seek to establish their own, and they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's what we see all around us, is people who don't want to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way you submit and subject yourself to the righteousness of God. That's the only way you obtain righteousness of God, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're unwilling to accept him, whatever it is you're doing, you may be called a philanthropist, you may give lots of money to this or that, you may do a lot of good things, as the world says that they're good. It's self-righteousness. It's missing the boat. And he says, and because the reason is because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You don't get there without Christ. You can't fulfill the law. That was one of the first problems the Israelites had, was they were trying to fulfill it in a way that it couldn't be done. They were unable to because they were sinful people. The only person who ever fulfilled the law was Jesus Christ. They couldn't because they were sinners. They couldn't live up to everything, and that's why they needed to seek out forgiveness by faith. But they got to the point where they were thinking, we can do this. And so he says, you know, Moses writes, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. They can't live by it, though, is the problem. Nobody can. We have to have Jesus Christ. And if we don't accept him, then we stumble over him. He becomes an offense to us. And how many people do you know that Jesus Christ is offensive to them? Don't tell me I need a Savior. Don't tell me I'm not good enough on my own. Don't tell me I'm not a good person. Look at what I do. I don't do this. I mean, or you know, it can be look at what I do, or it can be look what I don't do. Don't tell me I need somebody else. Oh, he's offensive. You're okay talking about God. You're okay talking about any deity out there that people believe in. You get in trouble when you bring up Jesus Christ. You just do. You have to believe in him, but he's offensive to people. And so Paul says the righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And what he's saying there is, you know, basically, faith says, well, who can do what God's already done? We don't need to go up to heaven to get Jesus Christ. God already sent him down here. We don't need to go down in the abyss. We don't need to go down and bring up a dead person and give him life again because God already did it. Who can do what God does? Nobody. Instead of trying to do what God does, which is what the Israelites were trying to do through their own righteousness, the righteousness that is based on faith instead says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Originally, that quotation that Paul's using was dealing with the commandments. That there was a command that was near you. All you had to do. When Moses told the people this, he was encouraging them, choose life or death today. And he was saying, it's right there. It's so close. It's near. It's in you. All you got to do is speak it. All you got to do is say it. And he says, the same is true now. The word is near you. Jesus Christ is right there. All you have to do is believe. And we get one of the most famous passages about confession, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And what he's doing there, he's not making it like making confession with the mouth and believing your heart, two different steps. What he has developed here is what Bible scholars call a chiasm, which is based on the fact that when you write it down, it looks like an X, and the letter X is chi in Greek. That's the only reason why it's called that. And so what you get is, you get point A, which is confess with your mouth. Then you get point B, which is in the middle, which is believe in your heart. And then what do you get the next time in verse 10? With the heart a person believes, point B. And then at the end, with the mouth, he confesses, point A. And the focus was, you know, a lot of times what we'll do if we want to give something a huge emphasis, we'll either put it at the beginning, this is the primary point, or we'll put it at the end. This is what everything drives to. And what people did in Paul's time, and in the biblical, even in the Old Testament, was a lot of times if they really wanted to make something important, they would put it in the middle. What can I say? They just thought differently than we do. They would put it in the middle, and they would work from out to in and back out. And so when he's put it in these two verses in this form, what he's doing is focusing us not so much on confession, but on belief, on the heart. You can come down and you can confess Jesus Christ till you're blue in the face. You can get baptized half a dozen times. It doesn't matter if the heart doesn't believe. If in your innermost being, you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what you've said. It's important that we confess Jesus Christ. The confession is really an outflow of the inner belief of the heart. That when you believe, you can't help but confess him. but the focus is on believing. And that's why the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And that language, when he uses that from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, when they would say things like, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, it was in the context and the idea of salvation in times of trouble. That in times of trouble, if you believe in Jesus Christ or if you believe in God and you're going to wait on God, you won't be disappointed. He will show up. And we have that fun little saying, you know, God's seldom early, but he's never late. He's always on time. We like him to be early, don't we? He will show up. If you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. And he says, and it doesn't matter who you are. There's no distinction between Jews and Greek. There used to be a distinction. You were either the people of God or you weren't. And even if you believed in God and you cut off all ties with who you were, you still weren't a Jew. Your family couldn't become a part of the Jewish nation until 10 generations had passed before you would be accepted as part of the nation if you were a Gentile. He says that distinction is gone. And there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. All have the same Lord who is abounding in riches for all who call on him. It's not based on what you were born. It's based on what you do, whether you believe in him or not. And that's why he says again in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the major stumbling block of the Israelites of Paul's time? They refused to believe in Jesus Christ. What's a major stumbling block, not only of Israel, but of everybody today? In all nations, a refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. That is their stumbling block. The one that we stand on, the one who we put all of our hope and all of our faith into, is the one thing they can't get past. We need to call on the name of the Lord. And so Paul says, you know, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they believe if they don't hear about him? How can they hear about him if nobody preaches? How can anybody preach if they aren't sent, if they don't go? And he says, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. He said, there's an important step that we have to participate in, taking the news to other people. There is an important step. You can't expect people to call in the name of the Lord if they've never heard about him. You can't expect them, you can't expect them to call in the name of the Lord if they don't believe in him. You can't expect them to believe in somebody they've never heard about. You can't expect them to hear unless somebody is actually willing to tell them. And because most people aren't flocking to come to church on a Sunday morning, we can't tell them unless we go to them. That's our major mission as a church. But unfortunately, Paul says they didn't all heed the good news. There's good news of good things, and it's really great that there are those who are bringing that good news, but unfortunately, not everybody who heard it heeded the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Lord, who's believed us? So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People have got to hear it one way or another. I've heard stories of miraculous things where a man in a Muslim nation or some other nation had a vision of Jesus Christ come and visit them. Those are few and far between because for the most part, God expects us to work and to serve and to join with him in the work that he is doing. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so because of that, Paul says, well, maybe, and he says, but I say, which means this is coming from Paul, surely they have never heard. Maybe all the problem is that the Israelites just haven't heard. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, maybe they just haven't heard, have they? But he says, no, they have. Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now that's a quotation from Psalm chapter 19 that's talking about nature. That nature has gone out throughout the world and that God's voice in nature has shared about his glory to everyone. And this is one of the things that really makes me uncomfortable is how the early writers of the New Testament felt so free to use Scripture. You know, we have very strict feelings, I would say, about how we use Scripture. You don't want to use it out of context. You always want to, you know, defer to the Holy Spirit. Paul takes this verse out of Psalm 19 that's focused on the testimony of nature, and he applies it to people. That just as in the Old Testament, nature had declared to everybody, now with the advent of Jesus Christ coming in the church, that their voice has gone out into all the earth. Those who bring the good news have gone all over. And that doesn't mean necessarily that people were in South America preaching Jesus Christ or in North America. Paul's dealing with his known world. He says everywhere that Jews are, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been taken. It's all over the place. It's in the Roman Empire. There are words to the very end of the world. Everywhere that we know that there are people, the gospel of Jesus Christ is already there. The Jews have had every opportunity, no matter where they are, they've heard. So then he says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Maybe they just didn't know, but no, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. So they were told a long time ago, I'm going to make you jealous. If you don't follow me, if you don't believe, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Now, doesn't that just, I mean, I don't know about you all, but when I think I know a whole lot about something and I'm talking to somebody that I don't think knows anything about that particular subject, and then all of a sudden they open up their mouths and they say something that completely destroys whatever I've been saying, or you might be working on something and you know everything about this piece of machinery, and some greenhorn is watching you work, and you can't quite figure out what's going wrong, and they say, well, what's that doohickey do? And all of a sudden you realize they just pointed out what the problem was. Doesn't that irritate you? Doesn't it just frustrate you to no end? That's what God's doing through the nations to Israel. He's saying, I'm gonna make you jealous by a nation that has no understanding. You're going to get so angry because they're going to get it, and you're not going to get it, and you're not going to understand why. And I'm going to bring people that have no focus on God and no desire to serve him the way you're serving him, and they're just stumbling through life, and they're going to trip over Jesus Christ, and they're going to say, by golly, let's believe in him. And I'm going to anger you through that. And Isaiah is even bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But for as for Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient, obstinate people. I have worked so hard. I stretch out my hands. I sacrifice. I do everything I can for the people of Israel. And they're obstinate. They ignore me. They reject me. They're disobedient. But instead, I show myself to those who don't even ask for me in their lives. And they believe. The main problem that Israel had wasn't their knowledge necessarily. They knew about God. They just were unwilling to understand everything they knew through the lens of Jesus Christ. And they thought they could do it on their own. And they couldn't. They thought they could be righteous on their own, and they couldn't. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if nothing else, what we are saying is, I can't do it on my own. And I believe that Jesus Christ's righteousness can cover me and make me righteous too. And once we accept Jesus Christ, our lives are not about doing good. Now you gotta hope that we would change as we walk with Christ, as we live with him, as we follow him. You would hope that we would start to change. I grew up moving around every 3 years, except for a 4-year stint we did in Virginia at the Pentagon. I could spend a weekend with a couple of British kids. No joke, I came back speaking like they did. When I was in the Marine Corps, we had about well over half of the unit were of Mexican descent, let's just put it that way, I guess. Without fail, after a drill weekend, most of the time I was still saying vato. And I was not sounding like a white Texan. Because that's the way we talked when we were working together, vato. Because I had a really good buddy and he was Hispanic. And that's the way he talked, and I just pick it up. Because I didn't grow up in one place where I was designed with one dialect. I moved around so much that I never really got a language. And that's why after living in Texas for the majority of my time, I mean, the longest stretch of time I've ever lived anywhere has been in the state of Texas. So I can put on a drawl. But it's not natural to me. It's just something I pick up depending on who I am around. That's the way our life with Christ is. It's not we put it on. We pick it up as we're around him. We pick up grace. We pick up love. We pick up forgiveness. We pick up his gentleness with people. We pick up his righteousness by walking with him. And over time, we change. One of the great stumbling blocks to people around the world is that a lot of Christians don't look anything like Jesus Christ. Gandhi said it. I was reading recently where a lot of Native Americans and Indigenous people in Canada, their big problem with Christianity is Christians. They came and they brought the black book, and then they started murdering us and taking our land. How are you supposed to believe in a Jesus Christ when the people who are bringing him to you are doing such harm to you? This is one of the reasons why you can hear from some people, I don't believe in no blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. How can you believe? I remember I was reading one book, and I think it was by Dr. John Perkins. I could be wrong on that. It was a book about the disinherited. It wasn't Perkins, but it was another man. His grandmother had been a slave. That's how close we are in generations. He's probably passed away now. He was an elderly man in the 70s. You know what? She would let him read anything out of the Bible. She was illiterate. She couldn't read anything. He could read anything out of the Bible for her when he was a little boy, except for Paul. She said, I don't want to hear anything about Paul. Don't read anything from Paul for me. You know why? Because the slave owners, her masters, would bring in a pastor, and they would always preach from Paul. To use it against them for why they should be good slaves and listen and obey and accept their lot in life. She said, don't read me from Paul. It's a shame that we who are supposed to be bringing the good news oftentimes are the stumbling block. Jesus Christ is supposed to be the stumbling block because he's the one they're supposed to be placing their faith in. But sadly, a lot of times, we're the stumbling block. That's why it's so important for us to get ourselves out of the way and take the message that God has given us. Salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the steps are that we've got to go. We've got to be sent. God has sent us. Jesus Christ at the end of Matthew said, go. Go out into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Now, the focus of that passage is make disciples. The actions that we are to do as we make disciples are to go, to baptize, and to teach. If we get the second two, but we don't get that first one, we're missing the boat. And if we go and we baptize, but we don't bother to teach what Jesus has commanded, nobody grows up. They all stay babies in Christ. We got to do all three. I won't mention not doing the second one, because I think we're pretty good at doing the second one, being Baptists and all. But we're to go baptize and teach as part of making disciples. And so we're to go and be sent. And we are to preach, we are to declare. You don't need to be a preacher to preach. To preach is to declare the word of God, to declare the good news. You can do that at the grocery store, you can do that at the gym, you can do that at the gas station. You can do that just by being gentle and kind and forgiving to people who cut you off or do this or that. And you can also do it by sharing what Jesus Christ has done in your life. You got to do it in such a way, though, that they'll hear it at least. I think that's one of the problems with the the stories of the early settlers that came. You know, they brought the black book, but when the word of God comes with famine and devastation, people don't want to hear it. When the word of God comes with judgment, our human judgment of another person, they're not going to hear it. God is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the only one that needs to judge. When we try to hand them the word of God but say, first you need to straighten up these areas of your life, they're not listening. Would you listen? If I said, you know, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's here for you, but first you really need to stop wearing sandals and wear shoes that have closed-in toes. Or you need to do this, you need to do that. You need to lose a few pounds first. We're good at getting on other vices, but we leave food alone, don't we? Amen. Me too. But really, can you imagine? Do you think anybody would listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ if you put it to them in the sense that first you need to be within your body mass weight or whatever that thing is called, BMI or whatever, you know, body mass index? You got to straighten yourself out. No! God says, I'll take care of that. You just come to me fat, dumb, and happy. I'll take care of everything else. I'll take care of it. And so we got to give it to them in a way they'll hear, not where we're putting other things in the way. And then if they hear and they don't believe, at least we told them. But if they do believe, they believe that, yes, Jesus Christ is who I need, then they have the opportunity to call on him. That is our ministry as a church. It's not just going out and getting people. It's about teaching and raising and instructing so that they have the ability to choose and to believe and to call on the name of the Lord. And then the hard work of growing and discipling begins. Or I should say continues as we become mature believers. The Israelites' problem was not that the disciples preached Jesus Christ inadequately. Their problem was not that the early disciples were not going and telling them. Their problem was that they saw exactly who Jesus Christ was, and they rejected him. And they stumbled over the very thing, the very person who was put there to save them. And us, we're a bunch of bumbling fools probably. If not us, our ancestors were. And they bumbled along and found the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted it and have passed it down. Maybe you weren't even looking for him when God started knocking on your life. He calls us to go out and do some knocking for him as well, so that other people who aren't looking for him necessarily, who are stumbling through their lives, can have that opportunity to call out to him. And anyone who calls out on him won't be disappointed. They will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what we see throughout Romans. This grand struggle between our willfulness, our sinfulness, our rebellion against you, and how you never tire, you never quit, you constantly pursue us. You're constantly working in our lives that we might come to a saving faith in you. We thank you, Father, that you took us when we were your enemies and you made us your children. We thank you that you took us when we were not a nation, not a people that followed you. We're from all over and all sorts of different nations and people. And yet you've made us into a nation of believers who follow you. And we pray, Lord, just as Paul prayed for his brothers, his kinsmen, we pray, Lord, that salvation would come to the people here in the Eagle Mountain, Azle, Saginaw, Lake Worth area. That wherever we go, we would be witnesses to the grace that Jesus Christ has given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to preach and how to share, that we would not be the stumbling block, but that your word would be what people either stumble over or stand on. And we pray, Lord, that we would see many people come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would call out to him, and that you would have mercy on them and save them. And we pray, Father, that this would be on our hearts, that you would burden us and give us a focus for how we as a people, how we as individuals, as how we as Sunday school classes and Bible studies can do that. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.